Our gracious Father and our God, how we thank you for the person of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness to become poor, that through his poverty we might be made exceedingly rich, not only now in this life, but much more so in the life to come. We thank you that he was willing to step down from heaven and come into this world, not in pomp and power, but rather in humility and poverty, that he was willing to share in the afflictions of men. Even though he was the unique Son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and by this he was prepared and equipped to be a perfect high priest in our behalf. That priesthood began by the offering of himself on the cross in our place. He sacrificed himself and he went into death, not only physically but spiritually. Being completely separated from you on the cross, he cried out repeatedly, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Not because he didn't know, but I believe he was directing us to the portion of Scripture that he was quoting so that we would study it and realize what was happening, that he was bearing our sins, that he was taking our penalty, that he was removing from us our condemnation and opening the door to eternal life to each and every one who believes. So, Father, we've come together tonight and we ask that it will not be in vain. We pray that we will not hear just with the hearing of the physical ear, that we will not understand with the intellect of the mind alone, but that the eyes, the ears, and the mind of the Spirit might be granted to us, that by your grace we might grow in our understanding and appreciation of your plan and your purpose. We thank you for the cross, because the cross is the answer to everything in life. We thank you, Father, for the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ as your children, not as slaves slavishly seeking to obey, but as beloved children, delightfully rejoicing in your plan and in your purpose. So challenge us, Father, and lift us by those everlasting arms that are always underneath. No matter how far we may fall, underneath are the everlasting arms. And we thank you for that. As we look forward to what you have for us this evening, speak to us personally and individually, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to take the time to read the entire first chapter. It's only 10 verses. It's important for us to pull it together. This is a very unique group the Apostle Paul's writing to. I could only hope and wish that we as a congregation gathered together in this place, and as most of you are aware, in the early church, they didn't have church buildings. There were no such things as church buildings until the 3rd century. For 3 centuries, Christians gathered together in homes, and whenever they overflowed one home, they moved and divided and went into another home. And I think that's a good system. I think in what's called the mega church today, where we have 10,000, I was in a church in Korea where they had 20,000 members. You know, that's bigger than some towns and cities. How would you ever get to know the other people who are gathering there? And it may look really good, you know, from the standpoint of the wealth and the prosperity and the numbers that are gathering, but I just really believe that God's plan for the church is that the church be a family. And there's no better place for a family to gather than in a home. My conviction has been for many, many years, even when I was pastoring a fairly large church in the States, I would tell the people that I looked forward to the time when I would be gathering with small groups in homes. Lo and behold, it's come to pass. I believe that the house church is the church of the future, as it was the church of the past. But this little congregation was a congregation that the Apostle Paul was greatly encouraged by. It was a congregation that was a tremendous uplifting force in his life. In the struggles that he went through, in the sufferings that he endured, in the many congregations that were riddled and racked with various kinds of problems, this church and the Philippian church were two churches that were always a source of great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. So let me read this for you, and I'll just then review quickly a few of the highlights, and we'll look then at verses 9 and 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let me just quickly review what kind of a congregation we're dealing with here. First of all, it was a congregation that Paul was able to always be thankful for. I think there were instances where other churches, while he continued to give thanks, it was thanks from a troubled heart. He was thankful for their faith, he was thankful for their salvation, but he was very troubled that they had not progressed beyond the point of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not the case with the Thessalonians. He was very thankful for them. And the reason he was thankful, he says in verse 3, is because he remembered the reality of their faith. It's here that we find for the first time in the writings of the Apostle Paul the three great Christian virtues of faith, love, and hope. Faith, of course, is that which took place in the past at the moment we trusted in Jesus Christ. Love is the exercise of the Spirit in our life in the present as we manifest the love we have for God by serving those around us. And then, of course, hope is that eager anticipation and expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that the faith they had was a real faith. It was a faith that worked. Theirs was a love that labored. And their hope was a hope that gave them tremendous patience and endurance in the trials that they were going through. Paul says that it was evident when he says, knowing your election by God. What he's saying here is that it's evident that God has chosen you as his people. We dealt there with the doctrine of election. Remember, election means to make a choice. The simplest way to illustrate the doctrine of election is by the choice God made first in eternity past to send his Son to the cross for sinful men. And then there's a choice on our part, and that is the choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation goes out to all mankind. Many are called, but few are chosen. The chosen are the ones who choose what God chose, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. The first use of the word elect in Scripture, you'll remember, is from Isaiah 42, verse 1, and it refers to Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We're limited to time, and therefore the doctrine of election can give us a lot of trouble as we try to encompass it with our little finite mind. But remember that God is not subject to time. He is in the past. In fact, he's in eternity past. He's also in eternity future. He surrounds all that is of time. He's not bounded by the limitations of time. And therefore, as surely as he would know us in Christ in the eternal future, he knew us in Christ in the eternal past and saw us as his children. So Paul says that the gospel didn't come to them only in word. And this is my hope tonight, that what we gather together to study is not something that is just going to be words. You know, the greatest thoughts, the greatest means of inspiration, even the greatest actions in time can be nothing more than just words. We can speak of them, we can talk of them, we can relate them to one another, but if they don't actually have a transforming effect in our life, then we're simply speaking words. And Paul said the message didn't come only in the word, but it came in power in the Holy Spirit with much assurance. And because of that, he reminds them of how they had gone through what we covered last week, those mileposts of maturity. They had begun very quickly to grow. We see some Christians who grow very slowly. If you feel that your growth has been rather slow, don't get discouraged as long as you're growing. The only discouragement I find in a child of God is if there's no growth, or if there's growth that later is lost through turning back, reversionism, backsliding, whatever you want to call it. That is a cause of tremendous grief. But if you're making progress, don't fret. Just continue to dedicate yourself to that spiritual growth. And as Peter tells us, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul says these people were growing, and that growth was evident by three mileposts of maturity. The first, they became followers of him and of the Lord. They looked and they saw in Paul and in Paul's fellow workers the character of Christ reflected. It's interesting that three times in this chapter, Paul emphasizes the kind of minister he was, and that the minister he was correlated to the message he proclaimed. It's very important. We recognize and we understand that ultimately it's the message, not the man. We trust in the message, which is the Word of God. We don't trust in the man. You don't ever want to put your faith in a human leader. You don't want to put your faith in a spiritual leader in the sense that your spiritual life stands or falls on them, because I can promise you they'll fall. I can assure you they'll let you down. They'll fail you because they are flesh. They may have a heart of iron, but they have feet of clay. And somewhere along the line, as with all the great men and women that we see in Scripture, there's always somewhere along the line that flaw, that failure, that fall. Because they're far in the past and not affecting us, we can see it in its perspective. Oftentimes we're so close to those who live around us and serve with us that we don't have that perspective. If we could look at the flaws of others and the faults of others and the foibles of others from a perspective of 50 years down the track, we would find ourselves being a lot more patient and a lot more understanding. But Paul says, you became followers of us. And then he says, you became examples. The best leaders are those who are good followers. These people became a follower experientially, practically. They were living out what they heard and what they saw. We're told that children learn the most important lessons of life long before they go to school. Those lessons are learned in the home. Those lessons are learned by observation. They have already, in a sense, set their path by what they see mom and pop doing. By what mom and dad do, they see that. They model themselves after it. They get the walk or the talk or the characteristics or whatever it may be. They get the perspective and the viewpoint toward life from what they hear. Mothers and fathers often talk about things that they think are too deep for little Johnny or little Susie to understand, but those little ears hear and they know exactly what's going on. They're very, very quick to pick up on attitudes and motivations. And so we do far more teaching by what we do than what we say. It's been said that Christianity is something that is caught much quicker than it's taught. And I think there's a certain amount of truth to that. So Paul says, you became followers of us, and then you became examples to everyone in your region, Macedonia, and beyond it, Achaia, and then from you the word sounded forth to every place. So not only were they followers, not only did they become examples, but then they became the ambassadors that God intends for all of us to be. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And that's really why you and I are here. That's why God leaves us on this earth after we have come to Christ. He has a plan and he has a purpose for each one of us. Your life is not without purpose. Your life is not without destiny. Your destiny is a great destiny. God doesn't measure lives by great achievements. God measures lives by great devotion. And it may be that you're called to just simply do the commonplace things of life, but you can do those commonplace things of life in a supernatural way. You can do them in the power of the Spirit. You can do them in obedience to the Word of God. You can do them as a witness to Jesus Christ. And you can have a tremendous influence in the lives of others. You never know when you may have an influence on that one. You know, Susanna Wesley had 17 children. Raising those 17 children in a poor home, she found time every week to spend 1 hour with every child. completely alone with each one of those children. She would take them aside and she would spend an hour instructing them in the Word of God. Not all of those children became famous. Two of them did, Charles and John. John Wesley had an impact that is absolutely staggering in the effect that it had in his own time, leading who knows how many, hundreds of thousands, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and an impact that continues on through his writings even to this day. You may not do something like that. I may not do something like that, but you may be like Susanna, and you may have the opportunity to start that person on the course that's going to change the world. I've told you before about the old schoolmaster in Germany who would always come into his class of those young boys, and he would always bow very humbly to that little class of boys. And one time his fellow professor pulled him aside and rebuked him and said, "You ought not to bow to those boys. You should have them bowing to you. Why do you do this?" He said, "I never know what one of them may become." One of his students was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther shook the world for Christ. So we never know. And we always have that hope and that trust and that opportunity that though our lives may be lived in the quiet corners of daily experience. How many of the apostles do you really hear about? What did Matthew do? What did others do? We know of Thomas. He went into India. Tradition tells us he was killed in India for his faith. What did the others do? Well, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you find a record. If you read Eusebius, who was a historian of the church in the 3rd century, you find a record. But for the most part, their lives were lived in obscurity. But the impact that they had, when you read where they went, when you read and see what they did, when you see the effect of their lives, never be ashamed of a life lived in obscurity. The only shame is in a life that is not lived by faith. The just shall live by faith. Don't worry about trying to find your destiny. Let it find you. You simply hold fast to the Lord, and your destiny will never pass you by. So we come down to verses 9 and 10, and here we see the greatness of salvation. The greatness of salvation. This is the most inexhaustible word. I suppose the only word I can think of that is greater than the word salvation is the word grace. Because the Bible tells us that grace is greater than all our sins. We will never exhaust the grace of God. We will never use up the grace of God. God's grace and His mercies, and really grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin, aren't they? We often ask the question, what's the difference between grace and mercy? I think the best way for us to clarify it is this. Mercy withholds from us what we richly deserve. Grace pours out on us what we absolutely don't deserve. Both the same essence. If you read in Ephesians chapter 2, you read that marvelous passage where it says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked in former times. And then he says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has raised us up and seated us together with Christ, made us alive in Christ, for by grace you have been saved." And there we find the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God, all undertaking, all working in our behalf. When we read passages like that, I fear that we too often go over them too quickly. Those are times when we need to pause and ask God to break the hardness of our heart and remove from us the deadness of soul that so often keeps us from just absorbing and allowing those things to expand our minds and our thoughts to bring us to a point of gratitude and a point of appreciation for what God has done. So Paul had a lot to be thankful for these Thessalonians, and he's now going to just deal with salvation, the marvelous theme of salvation that we find in verse 9 and 10. Notice what he says, "They themselves," meaning now the people of Macedonia that he mentions there in verse 7 and 8, Macedonia is the area that is to the north of Greece. It's, of course, the threshold of Europe. You'll remember Lydia was the first convert there. And then south of Macedonia, the area that you and I call Greece, that's Achaia. And he says, Macedonia and Achaia you had an effect in, but even far beyond that you had such an effect. He says that we didn't need to say anything. He said, our message was really unnecessary. They had already received the message from you. He says, in essence, by bringing you to Christ, I worked myself out of a job. Later he'll write to the Romans and he'll say, having no longer any place in these parts. Now, if you look at Asia Minor, the area that we know today as Turkey, he had no place in those parts because they turned against him. You remember there in 2 Timothy 1:15, all they of Asia have forsaken me. When you look at the area of Macedonia and Achaia, he had no more place in those parts. Why? Because the Philippian and Thessalonian church was doing the job. And so he was worked out of a job. He was moving then toward Rome. So it's an amazing concept. But he says here in verse 9, they themselves, the people of these regions, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. You know, I find it amazing how Paul always relates the conduct of his converts to his own conduct. And when there's a failure in their conduct, he asks questions. He asks questions of the Galatians who fell back into legalism. He asks questions of the Corinthians who fell back into lawlessness. And he says, what did I do wrong? How have I failed you? Was I at fault because I didn't take money from you because I received it from others to minister to you? Was I at fault because I loved you so much that I worked with my own hands? In what way did I fail that you would fail to conduct yourselves in the way that you should? And I think here Paul's simply expressing that marvelous identification that's always a part of the spiritual life. No man lives to himself. No man dies to himself. We're always part and parcel of one another. And Paul recognizes a very important principle. No one ever sins alone. There are always others who contribute. There are always others who play a part. They may never be known. But understanding that fact can make us much more compassionate. When Jesus dealt with the sinful people of his day, he looked at them not just for who they were, but for what they could become. He looked at them not just for where they were, but why they were there. In the woman at the well, he saw far beyond just a woman who had been married 5 times, divorced, and now living with a man. He saw a woman who had started out with the same hopes and dreams that every young woman starts out with. And as she marched down that aisle, to use our terminology, and she had those hopes and those dreams of a happy home and a happy life, only to have it shattered, and then to be cast aside again and again and again for whatever reason, to come to a point of cynicism, to come to a point of callousness, lest the world continue to hurt you. He saw all of that, and therefore he was able to have tremendous compassion. If we really would take the time to understand, we would have a lot more compassion for why people are where they are, and probably extend ourselves a little bit more to lighten their load and help them in whatever way we can. But he says, they declared concerning us the manner of entry that we had to you and how you turned to God from idols. And this is the first aspect of salvation. Let's look at it this way. If we draw a timeline that represents the days of our life, brief as they are, a short paragraph in time, and we look at our birth, and we see the point where we came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, at whatever point that may have been, and now we've lived beyond that point for whatever period of time. And here before the cross, we were in that miserable condition that the Bible calls in Adam. We were living in the kingdom of darkness. And we're told that in Adam all die or are dead. So our lot up until the time when we trusted in Jesus Christ was spiritual death. Spiritual death. Death in Scripture doesn't mean to cease to exist or to cease to be present or anything like that. It always has the idea of separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And so while we lived our lives in unbelief, we thought we were having a high old time. We looked forward to certain times and events and activities and possessions and so on and so forth, but always pursuing, always following the will of the wisp, always finding at the end that whatever achievement, whatever success, whatever accomplishment we made, there was always an emptiness and a hollowness that left us gasping, grasping for something else. And then one day, the Spirit of God brought into our life someone who presented to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Christ died for our sins. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that you're a child of God. You can know that you're going to enter into heaven at death. In fact, you can know that death is something you'll never experience because you'll be passed out of death into life. To me, it's an amazing thing to realize that whatever means God chooses for you and I to depart from this world, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never experience, your soul will never taste death because you have entered into life in Jesus Christ. And so at that moment of time, you stepped by faith out of Adam into Christ. Now, when you talk about the word salvation, which is really the theme of these two verses, we're talking about a word that we often use just for this event. We say, I was saved. For example, I could say, I was saved in 1965. Well, that's true, but you know what? I was saved yesterday, too. And as Dr. Rodmacher said when he was here, I'm hoping I'll get saved tonight. And that sometimes causes Christians who use this in a very narrow sense to raise their eyebrows and go, oh, we've got a really strange person here among us tonight. But this word salvation is exceedingly broad in Scripture, because it refers to that moment of time when we entered into eternal union with Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. It carries on through life. So let me illustrate it by the verse that we have here. And we'll note, first of all, that we're talking about that which is in the past. Our past salvation, which we might want to refer to as phase one. Phase one of our salvation is what he's talking about when he says, you turn to God from idols. The word to turn is epistrepho. Let me just show you some of the force that comes across from this word. The preposition epi means on, upon, or over. Strepho means to turn. So, to turn upon, or we might say, a basis of turning. They found in their life a basis of turning. You remember the story of the prodigal son who had left his father with all of his inheritance and his resources, and he was excited to get out in the world and live life the way he thought he could do it, as every young man that leaves home thinks he can do it better than dad ever did, or anyone else for that matter. And it wasn't very long before he'd run out of resources, and he found himself famished and wanting to battle the pigs for the pods that they were eating. And there came that marvelous moment there in Luke chapter 15 where it says, but when he came to himself. Now, this is what we call repentance. When Paul says you turn to God, the Hebrew word for turning is a word that means you were going this way and now you do an about face and you start back the other way. The Hebrew idea thinks of it in terms of action, the way you're moving, the direction that you're going. When we talk about repentance in the Greek of the New Testament, this word, by the way, is not the word for repentance, but I might just show you the word that is repent, metanoeo. Noeo comes from nous, and it refers to the mind. Meta means to change. We have, for example, metamorphosis, the very word that Paul uses in Romans 12 and verse 2 for being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the idea here, epistrepho, is a basis of turning, but that is because of a change of mind, isn't it? Because the person has seen something they've never seen before. They've entered into the consideration and the understanding of eternal realities. You know, I can remember so clearly when that happened in my life. We had the Gideons here not too long ago, and I always appreciate the ministry of the Gideons because it's such a pure ministry. It's simply getting Bibles into people's hands. It doesn't get any more pure than that, and explaining to them the way of salvation. And I don't know if it was a Gideon Bible that I found. I can't remember, but it doesn't really matter because it was a Bible. The cover was torn off. It was a little small Bible. Here I was, a young 15-year-old growing up in, you know, in farm country, and amongst the 10 of us children, brothers, sisters, in addition to 10 or 15 or sometimes 20 that my parents took in to help raise among poor children that were having problems at home or were in trouble with the law. Lo and behold, I'd seen many Bibles. There were always Bibles in our house. My father always encouraged us to read the Bible. My mother would sometimes read portions of the Bible to us. You know, it didn't mean anything to me at all. It was, as Paul said earlier, it was just words. But then there came a time when it came not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and much assurance. There came a time when I found that little Bible and I began to open it and I began to read it, and the Spirit of God began to guide me to just the passages that I needed to find. And He began to open my eyes to spiritual realities, and I began to find a basis of turning. I began to find a foundation for coming to my own senses and turning toward God. And that's exactly what Paul says here. He says, "We've heard from others how you turn to God from idols." I want you to notice here that this turning is from and to. And I would suggest that the order here is not necessarily the best order. Yes, they did turn away from the idols and they turned to God, but I'd suggest that the turning from idols and the foundation, the basis for turning, was their faith in Jesus Christ. They found a reason for turning because they heard that Christ died for our sins. They heard that He was buried and 3 days later rose from His own tomb in victory and ascended into the presence of the Father, offering eternal life to all who believe in Him. And on the basis of that message, they found a reason for turning. And so they turned to God. That's looking in the past. If you're here tonight as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have that event in your life and you can remember it. I hope you can remember it clearly. Sometimes people come to a saving knowledge of Christ as small children and they don't remember a lot about it. I remember mine so clearly. And as I began to pore over the Bible, and of course I had to do it in hiding, you know, because I had brothers around and our quarters were pretty cramped, and no 15-year-old kid wants his brothers to see him reading the Bible, for crying out loud. So when they were not around, I'd open the Bible and I'd read it, and I heard one of them coming up the stairs and it'd go under my mattress. Just hanging around, you know, whatever. And they'd leave and out it would come. It wasn't long after that I was invited by chance. You know how those chance things begin to happen when God enters into your life? This chance invitation to go to church. Well, I wouldn't have accepted any invitation to go to church except it was a fairly attractive young lady who asked me to go along. And I thought, why not? And I didn't realize that I had a destiny at that little church. It was a little white country church on the banks of the Walnut River in Butler County, Kansas. And I still remember going into that church, feeling out of place, feeling strange, not knowing what to do, feeling uncomfortable. The message that first Sunday I went didn't even faze me. It was still words only. But the Spirit of God was at work and there were seeds being planted that I wasn't aware of. And I went back the second Sunday, and at that time the Spirit of God got a hold of me and I came to face the reality that I was going to spend eternity someplace. And I had the opportunity to make the choice, but that opportunity would last only God knew how long. And therefore, I chose that day to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I turned to God from my idols. When you trusted Jesus Christ, you left the other things you were trusting in. You say, well, I wasn't like the people of India. I wasn't worshiping images. I wasn't worshiping idols. No, but you see, there are idols that are easy to identify and there are idols that are very difficult to identify. Our idols are more subtle. It's social status, it's money, it's possessions, it's our career, it's the image that we want to present, it's how we want people to perceive us or receive us or whatever. We all have those idols. There comes a time when we have to realize that those idols cannot give fulfillment. They can't bring satisfaction. They always lead only to greater emptiness. And therefore we find a basis in the Word of God for turning. And that's not something that just happens at salvation or at that moment of trusting Christ. It's something we have to do the rest of our life. As I said, the word salvation is exceedingly broad. You turn to God. So repentance is a change of mind. And with that repentance, faith. You see, repentance and faith are two sides of a coin, just like mercy and grace, aren't they? Repentance is saying, this isn't working. I'm not finding fulfillment in this. But faith says, here is Christ. Here is the cross. Here is the appeal of Jesus who said, if I be lifted up, I will supernaturally draw all men to myself. And that begins to capture our mind and our imagination and pull us to Christ. This was the past salvation of these Thessalonian believers. But he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And now we enter into the present. And this is what we might call phase two. And we're still talking about salvation because you and I still need to be delivered. We need to be delivered from the generation in which we live. When the apostles spoke to the Jews in the book of Acts, they said, be saved from this perverse generation. Our generation is hurtling toward condemnation. Our generation, like all generations before us, is hurtling toward judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And therefore, we need deliverance. That first, ultimate deliverance, or initial deliverance through faith in Jesus Christ. But then we need present deliverance. And what do we need that deliverance from? We need it from self. Self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, self-gratification, which ultimately all amounts to what? Self-destruction. We also need it from the lure of this world. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the boastful things that are all around us, he said, all those things are passing away. He said, love what's going to last. Love the plan of God, the purpose of God, the Word of God, and the service of God. And so Paul says here that you not only turn from idols, but you also turn to God, and the purpose was to serve. This word to serve comes from the word doulos. The noun doulos means slave. It refers to someone who is born into slavery, and you and I have been born into slavery. When Paul and Peter and others begin the epistles that they wrote, they write and they say, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. It means someone who has been born into slavery. In the Roman Empire, it's been estimated there were 60 million slaves. Many of those slaves were born into slavery. From the first breath they took until the last breath they took on this earth, they would be a slave. And as a born slave, they had no opportunity for freedom. Some slaves could purchase their freedom. Some could work out their term of slavery and become free, but not the doulos. The doulos would always be a slave. And so the verb that's used here is a verb that refers to an active slavery, to serve the living and the true God. And the present tense indicates an ongoing state of service. Now we're looking beyond the cross itself. Now we're moving into that period of time between our salvation and our glorification. To serve the living and the true God. Isn't it amazing that he emphasizes that we're serving the living God? The living God not only means that he's alive as opposed to being dead. When the prophet said, Elijah was a good one, the Lord God who lives before whom I stand. What was he saying? He wasn't just saying God is alive as opposed to being dead. He was saying he is present. He is the living God and he's here. Something that Jesus presented to the Sadducees. You know, they denied the resurrection. And they came to him and challenged him on the resurrection. And he said, have you not read? That was one of his strongest rebukes. Have you not read? Paul's strongest rebuke is, do you not know? Are you ignorant? Have you never heard of this? To the Sadducees, Jesus said, have you not read of the passage in the burning bush when Moses stood before the burning bush and the Lord identified himself to him and said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Therefore, he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Well, the God who is the God of the living is the living God. And Jesus' point was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still with us. As illustrated on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are there. Peter was surprised to see them, I'm sure, Peter, James, and John. But Moses and Elijah weren't surprised to see Peter, James, and John at all. See, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We not only are under the observation of unseen angelic beings, as the scripture says, angelic majesties. By the way, they're amazed at you. They're astounded at what God has done for you, and they're amazed because in Christ you hold to a position higher than them. Whatever their rank or stature in the spiritual realm, you one day are going to stand above them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to judge angels. It's an amazing thought. But we not only are observed by those unseen angelic majesties, we are observed by all of the greats that have gone before. And they watch us, they identify with us, even as we identify with them. Maybe you have a great saint in the Bible that you particularly identify with. Say, I really like this person, this man, this woman, because they're so much like me. I have mine, several of them, and I can identify with them. The reason I can identify with them is because I see myself in them all the time. One of them is Jacob. I find it very interesting that God has given me a limp. You know, Jacob limped. When I first began to have problems, I was up in Kazakhstan, and I was with the students there, and they sit cross-legged on the floor, and I would sit with them on the floor, and I would teach them and instruct them, and we'd have meetings and so forth, and I said, I can't sit the way you do with your legs crossed anymore because I have a degenerative problem in my hip, and I just can't do that anymore. And they started talking among themselves and laughing and chuckling, and I said, what's so funny? And so they spoke, and the pastor translated, and he said, they're calling you Jacob. I said, more true than they know. Jacob, he walked limping, but isn't it amazing? God made him limp so he could learn how to walk. What an amazing thing. Pray for me that he'll do the same with me. To serve the living, the present, the powerful, and the true. The word true means genuine as opposed to false. It also means the true as the source of truth. Jesus said, for this reason I came into the world. You remember Pilate was asking the question, what is truth? Jesus said, for this reason I came into the world, that I might bear witness of the truth. Are you a king? He said, yes, I am. This is why I came, to bear witness of the truth. So he is the true God in the sense that he is the source of all truth, to serve the living and the true God. And how can you and I serve the living and the true God? Galatians 5:13 probably summarizes it as well as any passage could. Through love, serve one another. Through love, become the slave of others. Not by force, not by demand, not by dictate. Become the slave of those around you voluntarily. Serve them in great and small ways, whatever ways you have an opportunity. There are ways that we can serve God in private. There are ways that we serve God within our own souls. There are ways that we serve God at home, away from public eyes. There are ways that we can serve God that are very public. And those simple acts of kindness and courtesy, I never cease to be amazed in studying the life of the Lord Jesus, how kind and courteous he was. How many acts, simple acts of kindness, how many displays of courtesy to people who didn't deserve it. I can even find some very gracious moments when the Pharisees are surrounding him and assaulting him and attacking him. And on one occasion there in the Gospel of John, he says, why do you not understand my words? He said, I'm saying these things that you may be saved. How gracious and how compassionate and how merciful with men who had nothing but hatred for him. Very gracious and very considerate. Through love, serve one another. You want to serve God? Love your neighbor as yourself. See, our problem is not a lack of self-esteem. Our problem is we love ourselves too much. We want all the attention. We want all of the possession. We want what's ours and a little bit more. My father used to joke. He was quite a landowner at one time before he sold it all to care for needy children. And he said, all I want is my land and what touches it. He said, I'm not a greedy man. I just want my land and whatever touches it. Whatever is adjoining. When we turn to God, we need to remember something. We're still in this world, and the only hope you and I have of being delivered from the temptations of this life And not only the temptations, but the trials. I'll tell you, the greatest balm for your soul in times of sorrow is going to be the service you render to other people. The things at the end of your life that are going to give you the greatest comfort and encouragement are going to be the times that you served others. And I'm not talking about giving of our surplus. This kind of service is when we set ourselves aside. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Why? Because that's what service requires. It means that our time becomes someone else's. Our resources become someone else's. We have a little display out there of kids that want to go to camp. We're going to have a camp this year again as last year. We're going to have over 100 children. We're going to offer that camp to those children free. Every single one of us could send a kid to camp. Every single one of us should. How much would it take between now and camp time? $1 a day. $1 a day. How many dollars? $7 a week. Do we squander that much a week? Couldn't we put that much aside without even noticing it and without really even sacrificing? But when we talk about this kind of service, we're talking about sacrificial service. To serve God, to devote ourselves day by day to the purpose of being an instrument in His hand. You know, this pen was designed for only one reason. It has a destiny. It came into this world with a lifespan. And in its lifespan, its destiny is to write, as it's doing tonight. But it can't fulfill its destiny unless it's taken up by the hand and used by the mind. And that's the same way that it is with you and I. We're an instrument, and we're to surrender ourselves as instruments of the righteousness of God. To serve one another is to serve God. And then he says to wait for his Son from heaven. If you look at your life in these three phases, phase one, phase two, phase three, past, present, future, and if you'll simply grade yourself tonight and ask the Lord to give you the honesty and objectivity to grade yourself objectively, how are you doing with regards to your spiritual life? Are you turning from your idols even today? Are you using day by day to serve God in some way? Through prayer, through studying the Scripture, through ministry to other people, through encouragement and edification to other people? Are you living today in spite of your pressures and your problems in the anticipation and the expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says to wait for his Son from heaven. It's amazing how he refers to Christ here, and the word to wait means to wait day by day with eager anticipation. We're waiting and we're waiting. It's almost the idea, the word meno means to abide, but it's anameno, which means to abide again and again and again. Every day, opening our eyes, saying, Father, you've given me another day. It's a day that's a clean slate. It's a day wherein I have all of the mercies of God renewed on this day. For what purpose? Christ is coming back. I'm looking for his coming. I'm longing for his coming. I'm living for his coming. It's going to make a difference in my life today. That's when life becomes more than just eternal life. That's when salvation has more than just that distant past reference of when I trusted Christ and that distant future reference to when I'm going to be with Him. It has the present now reference, and that is, it has an impact on my thoughts, my words, my actions, my life, my interaction with other people today. That's abundant life. To wait for His Son from heaven. Here He reminds us of the coming of Christ through the virgin birth, the incarnation as he entered into the human realm, whom he raised from the dead. There's his victory from the cross, even Jesus. Jesus, as you know, means the salvation of Jehovah. Every time you see salvation in the Old Testament, you're reading the name Jesus. He delivers us from the wrath to come. And the word deliver is a word that means to snatch from imminent danger. It's an idea of rescue. And the coming wrath, as you know, it's going to appear again in chapter 5. It's going to appear again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That wrath is referring to the judgment that's falling on this earth during the time of tribulation. This is the first promise in 1 Thessalonians of a pre-tribulational rapture. Paul will be very emphatic on that later in chapter 4, chapter 5, again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But that wrath is not used primarily in Scripture as a reference to hell. It is used as a reference to the outpouring of God's judgment on men here in time, living on this earth. Now I want you to turn with me to one other passage to see this from a little bit different perspective as we wrap it up. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Scripture is like a jigsaw puzzle. It always has other pieces that fit perfectly together. And one of the things we can do that greatly enhances our understanding and application of Scripture is to match the pieces together. So we come to Titus chapter 2. Titus being one of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, challenges to young men training in the ministry, even as we have a number of young men. Can I just remind you, by the way, Sunday morning we don't have service here. Sunday is our fifth Sunday gathering. It's going to be at Forest Field at the community center there at 6 o'clock, and our purpose is to gather together with our other groups, the Forest Field group, the Rockingham group, possibly some of the folks from further south down Bunbury and Busselton and Albany way, when they're able to come along with Grace Church under Neil Zanich and other groups, as many as we can gather together. Gives us an opportunity to come together on those fifth Sundays. So we're going to come together at that time. And that comes to my mind because the message is going to be brought by Daniel Zanich, one of our young students, one of the young kids that I watch come up through camp, and then the young man I saw run off with my daughter, and also who is continuing to pastor the group down in Rockingham. It's a great joy to me, as it was, I'm sure, to Paul when he wrote to Titus to say, you're doing a good job. You're doing well. Keep on. But notice in Titus chapter 2, very quickly, and I'll wrap this up. In verse 11 he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What do we have there? We have the offer of salvation. Infinite, unlimited, and free, offered to every member of the human race. John says Christ not only is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, but also for the sins of the entire world. There we have that past aspect of salvation. The grace of God has appeared. Christ has come. The cross is an accomplished fact. The resurrection is a finished work. The grace of God, the offer of salvation, is given to all. But then we move into the present realm, teaching us. Now he turns from the world at large to the believer specifically. Teaching us, the children of God, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Are you being taught, and is it making a difference in your life? This is the issue of present salvation. Am I being delivered from my own self-centeredness, from my own evil thoughts, from my own carnality, from my own temptations and pitfalls, because I'm listening to the teaching that comes only from God the Holy Spirit? I might just point out that those three words, soberly means to take life seriously, righteously means to live life in fellowship with God, and godly means to become a reflection of Jesus Christ. Seriously, obediently, and reflecting Christ in our life. And then he says, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here we notice the expectation. Jesus said to his disciples before he left this world, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again. And if I come again, I'll receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. It was a wedding proposal. We're waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. One day he's going to come and claim his bride. And I never yet saw a bride. I had to chuckle. I can't remember who it was I was listening to. I think it was Adrian Rogers from Memphis, Tennessee. He was speaking. We were actually in New Guinea, and it was on shortwave radio as we listened. And he said, he was talking about the church being the bride of Christ, and he said, you know, I have never seen an ugly bride. He said, every bride I've ever seen come down the aisle was radiant and beautiful. He said, some of them just. But he said they were all beautiful. What expectation there is in the human realm. And can't we see and understand? You know, young people often say, oh, there's no marriage in heaven. Oh, that's too bad. No, there is marriage in heaven. Heaven is a marriage. And everything that is the very best of marriage here on this earth was given to us by God to give us just a very faint glimmer and anticipation of what is going to be in the eternal state. In a marriage union in the spiritual realm between the church, which is the bride of Christ, and Christ, who is the bridegroom himself. And I can assure you on the authority of God's word that no delights of the most fantastic marriage on this earth could ever even compare in the slightest degree to what you and I are going to have in ever-increasing investment and development as the ages and ages and ages roll on throughout all eternity. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, see, there has to be the no as well as the yes. There has to be that basis on which we turn. A turning to implies a turning from. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live obediently, righteously, and godly in the present age. We ought to ask ourselves a few questions in light of what we've seen tonight. Is faith, love, and hope evident in my life? Are these things that are visible to people around me? Does God's Word translate through my faith into spiritual power and assurance? Is it something that's evident? Is it something that's tangible? Am I known to be a follower, an example, and even an ambassador of Christ Jesus? The Thessalonians were. Do I live in thankful assurance of past salvation, present service, and future glory? That was what motivated them. Whenever they went through difficult times, you know what their thought was? It's only for a short time. Christ is coming back. And then it's going to be sharing His glory, His presence, His power, His beauty. Listen, all beauty that you and I have ever known, beauty comes in many forms. It's not just observable with the eye. There's the beauty of the ear through music. There's the beauty that comes in relationship through personal understanding and contact. And if you took all of the beauty that has ever existed in human history, you know where it all came from? It all came from Christ, who is the beauty of holiness expressed from God. Beauty came from the mind of God. Love came from the mind of God. Kindness and compassion came from the mind of God. You and I have all of that to look forward to in eager anticipation. Is it making a difference in my life today? Finally, as I anticipate those things and as I look forward to eternity with Christ, does it motivate me to do as He did and to humble myself to become a servant to those around me, not because they deserve it, not because they're worthy, but because of the infinite love and compassion and the inexhaustible grace that God has extended to me. Let's be challenged as we think about these wonderful Thessalonian believers. They're your brothers and sisters. One day you're going to know them very well. You're going to meet them and greet them and talk to them and share experiences. Let's be challenged by them and let our lives reflect the grace theirs reflected as well. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for this night. We thank You for Your Word. It's alive and powerful. It's something, Father, that we cannot contain. It's something we cannot control. How thankful we are for that. It's spontaneous. It's supernatural. Yet it's something, Father, that can so quietly and imperceptibly pierce to the very dividing of soul and spirit and joints and the marrow, and in that piercing, both wound and heal us at the same time. By that it transforms us from what we were yesterday into a better reflection of Christ today. Help us to see how vast is the scope of salvation. All of my past, all of my present, all of my future encompassed by the salvation that's come to us through the grace that You sent down in the person of Jesus Christ. Certainly the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Let it be for us, Father, day by day, even as to those that we speak to about the work of Christ, that we offer the gospel to, who may never have tasted the grace of God. Let us be challenged as well as them. Let us never lose that sense of awe and wonder at what You have done. Keep our eyes riveted on the face Your Son and our Savior. Let us live for Him and love through Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.